turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. It's on page 1192 of your pew Bibles. And this is the word of the Lord for us this morning, beginning with verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. And people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Father, we come this morning, we want to encounter you. We want to hear your word. We want it to impact our lives so that we can be true disciples of Jesus. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to minister to each heart here. Anoint me this morning and just show us the glories of who you are as we read your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. All right, please be seated. You know, I was just reflecting on this question, and I'll put it out to you, that if the Lord gave you an opportunity to go back to the first century, to allow you to see, to physically be there and witness one of his miracles, not including the resurrection, which one would you have chosen? Which one? Oh, when he called Lazarus, yes, the rising from the dead. I don't know about you, I find this story here to be quite remarkable as well. There are so many miracles that it would be amazing to be here. But in this passage, I think it's a very dramatic story, and it's got to be one of the most spectacular and glorious displays of Christ's power. And by the way, there's no such miracle ever mentioned in the Old Testament. The closest we might come to it was when Moses, when the Red Sea was split. But it says, and he walked on dry land. They walked on dry land. Whereas here, Jesus walks on the sea and also enables the disciple, one of his disciples, to do so as well. Three of the Gospels contain the story that we're looking at this morning: Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke does not mention it. But Matthew, Mark, and John, each one of them, they place this story immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. All of them agree that that's when it took place. So this is the sequence. This is how the events unfolded. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 plus crowd. And remember what we learned, and this is in John chapter 6, that the crowd who were there wanted to force Jesus to become king. Remember it said that? And Jesus was clearly averse to this action. He did not approve of what they wanted to do. It's almost as if he's saying, you know not what you want to do. This will be thought of as sedition by the Romans. They will come with sword and probably slay all of you. So they didn't realize how dangerous it was what they were saying. But here we learn that he turned to his disciples and he not only asks them to go to the other side, it says he compels them. Get in the boat and leave now. Go to the other side of the lake. Now, some of the scholars have inferred that Jesus, out of concern for his disciples, because likely they would have easily been caught up in this mob hysteria, because they also, in all likelihood, wanted to see Jesus become the king, the political king. And Jesus stopping that told them to leave. Now, it's quite a scary thought, something to reflect on, that you can be part of what appears to be a very pro-Jesus movement. Okay, let's make Jesus king. You can attract great numbers of people. All these people could be ready for action, and yet the whole movement may be based on bad theology. It's a serious error. It's a dangerous agenda. So we might say that people did not get, they did not understand the mission of Jesus and what he was about. In some ways, I want to say that Jesus was the most misunderstood human person in all of history. People did not understand, they did not get what he was up to. Now, once the disciples left, we read that Jesus went back to the crowd, faced the 5,000 plus, and he told them all to leave, disperse, go home or go somewhere else. And only after that did Jesus finally find some time, like we talked last week of how he could never, how he always struggled to find alone time because people were always after him. And we read here that he went and he found a quiet place and he prayed. And as far as we can tell, he prayed for hours. And so there he communed with the Father, and no doubt he's interceding for his disciples because these were the men who were going to carry the message to the ends of the earth. Now, we start reading about the disciples here that during the hours, during those hours that they had already been on the sea, they managed to get 3 or 4 miles out. And Mark says that they were in the middle of the lake. And that's when suddenly they encountered this very strong wind. And it says that the boat was buffeted by waves. By the way, when we were in Israel a few years ago, we took a boat trip to the Sea of Galilee. And the tour guide that was appointed for us told us at one point, he said, I prayed all night that you would be able to experience a storm while on the lake. Now, I laughed, we laughed. But on that day, we arrived early morning, and it was all very calm. And then at one point when we were on the lake, we actually did encounter somewhat of a heavy, heavy downpour of rain. And by the time we arrived at the dock, we ran for cover, and we were quite wet. We were soaked. And it was amazing how quickly that happened. I think it was the only day that we were in Israel where we experienced rain. Let me just read a quote here. The Sea of Galilee is notorious for its sudden, violent, and fast-forming storms, especially in fall and spring, when cool, dense air funnels down from surrounding hills, clashing with warm lake air, creating dangerous conditions for small boats with calm seas turning to churning waves in minutes. Now the waves, it can reach up to 20 feet, and I was reading that waves can reach 10 feet high in 30 minutes. There are people who have their boats capsized every year. There are people who drown every single year. So the setting of this story is quite real, quite verifiable. Now, on reflection, there are some very, very important lessons that the disciples could learn from their experience, and we want to learn from them as well. First of all, these disciples found themselves in a storm, and they found themselves in a storm as a result of obeying the Lord. Now, there's two stories that we can juxtapose with each other, Jonah and what took place here. And you may recall the story of Jonah. He also experienced a storm, but he experienced it out of disobedience. He was running away from the Lord. But in this story here, these disciples actually obeyed the Lord, and they experienced this major storm in their life. It's an important principle that you can be obedient and yet find yourself in a terrible storm. I'm thinking of a young woman who spoke to me not too long ago, and she was very confused. She was very disillusioned with the Lord, and she said, "Vic, I did everything right. I prayed. I followed his instruction. I waited. And look where I've landed. Look what happened to me. How could this be?" It's very confusing, and I would say it's a faith-shaking experience when you're obeying the Lord, seeking out his will, doing what he says, and then you end up where you thought only Jonah could end up. It's a very difficult time for people to go through. And we need to remember the lesson of this story that obedience is no guarantee of a problem-free life. But you can find comfort in knowing that this storm that has come into your life is not meaningless. It's not a punishment from God. It's not heartless on the part of God. God sovereignly willed for this in your life, and these men needed to learn this. They needed to know that, you know, when the Lord told us to go in this direction and we were being obedient, he knew what would come of it. He knew, and he had a plan for it. And because these men, they absolutely needed to learn this lesson, because they were going to be the ones who were going to preach to the ends of the earth. And they were going to be obedient to the Lord, and they were going to find themselves in dungeons and prisons and persecuted, and some of them murdered. They needed to know that you know, just because we encounter all these storms and these problems in our life, it's not because we're outside of God's will. You may be right in the middle of the storm and be right in the center of God's will for your life. What a truth, what a principle to meditate on. There's another important lesson here, and I'm going to draw this from Mark chapter 6, 48, where it says, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. So the picture we get here is that they were doing everything they could. They gave it their all. They were fighting for their lives. And these were very experienced fishermen. If anybody could get out of this storm, this scenario, it would be them, because they've seen storms before. But this storm, this particular one, was so severe that, in fact, they were losing the battle. They could easily have said, this is bigger than us. This is greater than us. And again, I turn back to the miracle of the 5,000, where the disciples were faced with a dilemma, faced with a problem, and they thought, oh, you know, we can rely on our own resources to get ourselves out of this problem. And once again, we see here how they're relying on their own resources. But I think at this point, though, they're coming to the realization, by our own strength, we will not get out of this. We will not be victorious. And I think it's so important for us to learn that the goal of trials is not to teach us, hey, I can handle this. I can meet this. I have what it takes. I'm invincible. That's not the goal of trials. There's a song by Helen Redding. I don't know why this came to mind, but these are the lyrics. It's called I Am Woman. I am woman, hear me roar. I've been down there on the floor. No one's ever going to keep me down again. Yes, I am wise, but it's wisdom born of pain. Yes, I've paid the price, but look how much I gained. If I have to, I can do anything. I am strong. I'm invincible. I am woman. Ooh. You can bend, but never break me. Because it only serves to make me more determined to achieve my final goal. And I come back even stronger, not a novice any longer, because you've deepened the conviction in my soul. I am woman. I am invincible. I am strong. I am woman. This poor woman has no spiritual insight. If the Lord would ever call her to be a disciple of Jesus, this is precisely the attitude Jesus wants to undo in his disciples, especially when we're dealing with the spiritual life. Trials were intended to teach us that our human resources, our great intellect, our money, you know, our physical power, whatever it is, are not sufficient to deal with the problems in life, let alone the spiritual life. What God is teaching us is that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this is one of the basic lessons, spiritual lessons of trials. Let me read you this from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. This is Paul. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Over and over, Paul had to learn this lesson that, oh, I've learned that by myself I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When God calls you to a ministry, when God calls you to serve him, he's not calling you because, oh, you're so, you've got all the resources you need. You're so sufficient. That's not why he calls you. He calls us so that we will learn that we cannot rely on our own strength and all those special gifts that we have. To do God's work God's way, we must rely on God's strength. And this is an important lesson that these disciples have to learn. It's going to be very difficult for them to learn this, but so that's what I mean. They come right to the point where they're facing death, like we can't get out of this. Now, when Scripture says that Jesus came to them on the fourth watch, that would be anywhere between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So everybody's sleeping at this point. This is in the morning. And it is difficult to know exactly how long the disciples have been struggling in this trial. But I have no doubt that as far as the disciples are concerned, this trial was too long. because the circumstances were very, very dangerous, and their lives were on the line. And isn't it true, friends, that often we're of the mindset, Lord, if you have to send trials into my life to change me and stretch me, go ahead and do it. But don't make them very long, and don't make them very hard. Let them be short and sweet. But these trials were long, and they were extreme. Again, the disciples needed to learn this, because as they would go forth into the world, I mean, they would live constantly under the shadow of a sword, as it were. Their trials would be serious, and their trials would be long. And they would need to learn these very important lessons. Now, verse 25 says, then the Lord went out to them. And we ask the question, I wonder if the disciples eventually would say, was that too late? And what we need to learn as well here is that the Lord will come to us, but it'll be on his own timetable. I recall reading this story about a lifeguard, and everybody was watching this young man who was drowning, and they were looking to the lifeguard to jump in and go do something, and he just stood there watching, like he didn't care. That's what everybody had thought. And at one point, when the young man was just about to sink to the bottom, then he jumped in. Then he jumped in, and he went, and he saved his life. And people were still very upset with him until he mentioned that, when people try to save others who are full of their own resources, they just, they're panicking, and they bring you down with them. But after they have run out of strength and they just have to rely on somebody else saving them and helping them, then is the time to come. And it really seems that there is this sense that Christ's timing, he knows when to come. We think he should always be earlier. We think he's always too late, but the Lord is always on time. And here's another principle, that the Lord does come, and we find this very often, that he comes to the people in the midst of their storm. And the reason I use the word principle is because the lessons that we can derive from this passage can be found in so many other passages in Scripture. And here he comes, and they are in the midst of their trial. I think they already realize they can't get out of this, but notice the storm is still happening. And he comes to them not after the storm is finished, not before the storm starts, but he comes to them in the midst of that storm. And just consider some other examples from Scripture. When did the angel of the Lord appear to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember, they were in the fire. When did he come? Did he stop? Did he intervene before it happened? Did he come after it happened? What do we find? He came while they were in it. King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Were there not three men that we cast in the fire? Look, I see four men walking around in the fire." So the Lord says, "I will meet you. I will meet you in the furnace of fire. That's where you can expect to find me." Or the story of Daniel. When did the Lord come? Did he intervene before? Did he come after? Once again, we read, "The angel of the Lord shut the mouths of the lions," but it was when Daniel was in there. The Lord will meet you in the lion's den, Daniel. When Mary and Martha were deeply troubled over their brother Lazarus's death, again, when did Jesus show up? He showed up at the grave. And likewise with that story, it's like, I'll meet you at the grave. I'll meet you the furnace of fire. I'll meet you in the lion's den. That seems to be the story. So the Lord makes his appointments with his people in the most awkward of places. But this is a benefit to us because we often find ourselves in the most awkward of places. I will come to you. Look for me there. Look for me in the storm. And here's the fifth principle. The Lord knows where you are, and he knows how to reach you. That's one of the lessons we can glean from this passage. Again, friends, when we're in the midst of a very difficult trial, I don't know about you, but we tend to analyze our problem to death. We think about the circumstances we find ourselves in. It does feel like a storm, and we think to ourselves, here we are, we're in the middle of a storm. Nobody knows about us, what we're going through. It's dark, it's cold. We're in the middle of the lake. Nobody will be able to hear us. And you look inside yourself, and it's like, I'm at the end of myself. I've got no answers, no solutions. I'm scared. I feel alone. I'm tired. And again, and this is after you've tried to do everything to fix your problem, and sometimes you just can't. But that's when we need to remember the lessons in this story and throughout Scripture, that the Lord knows where you are, and he knows how to reach you. Everything can look very gloomy. Every angle can really be full of difficulties. But we need to remember that Jesus is a supernatural being. He does not have the same limitations that we have. And nothing is too difficult for him. No problem too complex. And if he needs to, he can use his supernatural power to intervene. And he can come in a manner that you never thought people could, that you never thought he could. So again, it's a lesson. Don't put limits on the wisdom of God. Don't project your lack of power and say God is also seeing things quite the same way. Don't think that he doesn't love you when you're in the midst of a storm. And by the way, I think that this is why the disciples failed to recognize Jesus. They didn't think that Jesus would come to them in that way, walking in the water. That's why they didn't recognize him. And in verses 26 and 27, there's again, just a wonderful, wonderful principle here. Jesus does not want us, his disciples, to be afraid of him. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, there's a certain realism in the scriptures that we see here in verse 26. I think the disciples are very common sense people. And one thing that they are absolutely sure of is that human beings can't walk on water. They know that. No human person can walk on water. So when they see something out there, and it looks like, I don't know, something is coming towards us, somebody's coming towards us, they don't say, oh, it's Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus coming to help us. None of them said that. They don't think Jesus can walk on water at this point. They're not thinking that. So instead, they say what? It's a ghost. Apparitions. They're not physical beings, so they can easily float on the water. But none of them imagine that it could be Jesus coming. That explains these comments. They thought, Jesus could do a lot of amazing things. We've seen signs and wonders galore, but not walk on water. They didn't believe that. And it says here that they were scared. In fact, the Greek word says they were terrified. And it says they were crying out in fear. Can you just imagine them? They're on the boat and they see something and it looks like a ghost. And it's like, not only are we dealing with a storm, now ghosts are coming at us. And they're screaming out in fear. we have to deal with a ghost. By the way, human beings are not comfortable with the supernatural. That's one of the lessons we learn from beginning to end. Angels just scare the living daylights out of people. Ghosts, spirits, everybody is uncomfortable in the presence of the supernatural. And notice that Jesus, when he sees them like just terrified and overcome by fear, he says to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Wow, the Lord does not want his disciples to be afraid of him. And so, I am here. You who are a disciple of Jesus, you should say this often. The Lord does not want me to be afraid of him. Can you say that? Can we say it together? The Lord does not want me to be afraid of him. I think sometimes when we fail, sometimes when we're so, sin is so clear in our minds and we're thinking of judgment and all the rest. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, his word to you this morning is, I do not want you to be afraid of me. I'm not here to make you afraid. It was such a beautiful word from Christ. Now notice, and it's only Matthew who tells us this story, but the story now pivots. And we read about Peter and Jesus. And in verse 28, we read, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." What? What would motivate him to say that? Would you say that? If you were on the boat and you heard Peter say that, what would you think? I'm going to tell you a story. So when we were in the Sea of Galilee, the tour guide, he asks this question. He says, "Does anybody have faith to walk on the water?" And I thought it was a joke. But a very good friend of mine who came on this trip, he lives in Nova Scotia, and he says, "Yes, I do. I have faith to walk on the water." And I'm thinking, yeah, right. Go on. And the tour guide kept, saying, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want to do this? Because you're going to go. You're going to walk on water." And he says, "Yes, I'm at a place in my walk with God that I believe I can walk on the water." And then he's like, "Okay, let's do it." I'm still thinking, are you serious? And I look at his wife, and his wife is very concerned. She is totally baffled. I mean, he's a Baptist. He's not Pentecostal, which made it even more difficult to figure out what is going on here. And I'm thinking, boy, he's either lost his mind or he's grown a lot in his faith over the years. I don't know. But he had me going. So then the tour guide comes and he takes a bucket of water and he throws it onto the boat and he walks on water. He didn't tell anybody what he was about to do, but it just reminded me like how I felt when I heard him say that he was going to walk on water. I'm like, come on. Peter, you're out of your mind. Imagine hearing Peter say, "Lord, call me out into the water." I mean, this must have, I don't know how the other disciples heard that, but, did he lose his mind? What is going on? Why would anybody even make that request? And again, I would say that he would have been a fool to have acted without divine permission, which is what I was thinking about my friend. That's the difference. The Lord's not there telling you to come. But for some reason, Peter has faith. He wants to express it, and he wants to be where the Lord is. And some scholars have said that maybe it looked safer where Jesus was standing than what the boat was going through, and they thought, I'm going to go out there. But he sees this opportunity, and he says, call me, Lord, that I may be with you. There's other factors that I find quite amazing about Peter's comment or request. The fact that Peter is willing to do this is amazing. The fact that Peter is willing to do this alone is noteworthy. You know, I could see at least some of us, if we were on that boat, we would say, okay, let's hold hands together. We're all going to do this, right? Together, one, two, three. But Peter's like made of different stuff. Though none go with me. Nobody else wants to do it. That's all right. I want to do this. And I think there is a very healthy place for individualism in this sense. Or individuality of this kind, you know, that if people don't want to serve the Lord, if people don't want to follow the Lord, if people don't want to be, you know, part of a community of the Lord, you go ahead and do it. Don't wait for other people to follow you. Like if you hear the Lord and he said, come, then you go. So there's just that, it's amazing that he was willing to do it alone. And I'll tell you, something else that I find amazing about Peter's action here is that he was willing to do it in the presence of others. I find that quite amazing. I think, once again, some of us, we might say, okay, friends, with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to try something for God, but I'm not sure if this is going to work, so I'll tell you when you could look, right? And Peter is like, he's taking a risk because faith, in a sense, is a risk as well. He doesn't care that people are watching him. The Lord has invited him to come, and he's going to go. It's an amazing period in Peter's life, amazing story. Anyways, verse 29, the Lord invites him to come, and Peter actually gets out of the boat, and it says he walked on water. He was coming towards Jesus. Like, this is a miracle within a miracle story, right? This is like another miracle that's going on here. This is not, this, obviously human beings can't do this unless there's a supernatural act of God. But just think of it. Peter did experience walking on water. What people can do when the power of God holds them up. It's amazing that took place. But again, the realism, verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Again, really important lessons here. You take a step of faith and it gets you a step of the way. But it gets you no further. So like we're called to walk by faith, not just take a step of faith. Step of faith is great just to start with. But let's not confuse a step of faith with a walk of faith. Too often, you know, people are really good at making that first step. Yes, I'm going to do it. And then all of a sudden, you know, they start looking at all the problems. What have I just done? And then they fall. And so this is a lesson that very often people bring out. Keep your eyes on the glory of the Lord and not on the terrifying waves. I think that that's a really important principle. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And I thought about that yesterday when we were at Ollie's funeral as well. That, again, sometimes those, you know, death is one of those big storms where you realize you don't have the resources to always deal with it. And if your mind goes off on tangents and you start thinking, am I a good enough person? Did I do enough good works? I mean, you're going to sink, you're going to sink. Or if you start focusing on all your sins, or you start focusing on all your regrets and so on and so forth, you're going to sink. But if you keep your eyes on the promises of the Lord and remember that, I don't want you to be afraid of me. Ah, what a beautiful word of comfort from the Lord Jesus to us. The storm, the wind, the waves, and there are many storms, but there's many, many issues that are quite terrifying. And it's very difficult to ignore the storm, the pain, the weakness, you know, the loud noises and all the rest. But here we learn, get this view of the glory of Christ. Get that view. Don't let your mind be meditating on the power of Satan and sin and the weakness of the flesh and the circumstances. Because as I said, we sink and we will sink. Just meditate on the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the love of God, the promises in his word, the goodness of Christ, and you will stand. You will be able to stand. Now notice when Peter falls, he turns to the Lord in prayer. And here we learn that it's not the length of our prayers that Christ cares. It's the earnestness and fervency of our faith. He pays attention to that. And it says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and said, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, I wrestle with what Jesus says. Of little faith? Really? Lord, I mean, if Peter has little faith, I can't imagine what most of us in the Christian world have. He got out of the boat. He walked on water. You're going to tell me he has little faith? I mean, there's no question about it that he had more faith than all the other disciples who were there. I think the other disciples knew themselves better than Peter did. See, Peter's one of these guys who just, he does not live in reality very often, right? He's always saying things. Oh, Lord, everybody else will, you know, they're going to flee from you and abandon you, but count on me. My resources are great. I'll be there. And over and over and over again, the Lord's always having to deal with Peter. You know, it's like, Lord, you can't go to the cross. You can't die. We won't let it happen. Get thee behind me, Satan. So Peter's one of those guys. He's got a lot of faith, but there's a lot in his personality that also, there's a lot of self-confidence. And then, of course, you know, he sees the wind, and the wind scares him. So there's a lot of mixture of faith and doubt. And by the way, the Lord never says, "Oh, you of no faith." He just says, "You have little faith." So imagine how much faith Jesus says you can have in him. If he calls this little faith, wow. I think it's also important here for us to be reflective, you know, especially after a trial is over, but be reflective. Because I find this, the Lord's question, to be soul-searching. Peter, why did you doubt me? And I assume that simply saying, well, Lord, you know, walking on water is not something I do every day. And I can see the Lord saying, well, then why did you ask to come into the water? It's a difficult question to answer. When you go through a trial, you know, when it's over, you know, and you're looking back, ask yourself how you did. Did I trust the Lord through this? It was a dark, terrible time, but, you know, but did I trust him? And I think it is a very difficult question to answer. And again, I don't know how Peter could respond. Lord, I just didn't think you were powerful enough. I didn't think that you cared enough, that you were wise enough. Why did you doubt me? And for some people, it might be a different question. Why did you run away? Why did you leave me? Why did you get so angry? Don't you know that I'm doing a work in your life? So again, don't waste the trials by avoiding or failing to reflect on how you did. Learn the right lessons, and there are right lessons, and Jesus encourages us as well. And here's another principle. Take comfort. The storm will end. No trial lasts forever, it seems. That Jesus enters into the circumstances, he fulfills his purpose for people, and the winds die down. And just think, you know, of your life. How many trials have you been through? How many times did you think when you were in them, this will never end, this will never get better, this will, and often in life we find that they do come to an end. I know that sometimes they can go on for quite a long time, but we are to take comfort that the Lord will come, and there will be a day where we shall fully rest. And even with death, there's times where we have to struggle for, especially at the very end, but yet, you know, the trial of death also shall pass, and one day we shall be with the Lord, and we shall be raised. We shall be with Christ. That is his way of stopping the storm. And then finally, I want to conclude just with what I think is the most important purpose of this trial. You know what the most important purpose? Like all of these lessons we've learned, they're really important. But I think the main purpose, the main goal of this story, it really comes at the end. It's so that the disciples might know Jesus' true identity. That was the main reason for all of this. You might say, well, didn't they already know who he was? And there's a very interesting verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, about the feeding of the 5,000. Only Mark tells us this. And he says this about the disciples. Listen what he says. They had not understood about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. Who is Jesus? Some people said, is this not the prophet? Is this not a king? And it says that they just didn't get it. The penny hadn't dropped. They didn't really understand who Jesus was. And maybe it's because of the kind of miracle it was. It was about food. Okay, we're hungry. We got fed. Pretty amazing. But maybe it takes a more difficult trial for some people to really see clearly who Jesus is. Because at this stage, these guys are thinking, we're finished. We're going to die. Like, this is where we die. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them in a completely new way. And this miracle, I think more than other miracles, really struck them in a way that really opened their eyes. They get it. Remember in Matthew 16, 15, this happens right after this event, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, who do you say I am? You know of all the different theories, but who do you say I am? Remember what Peter says? You are the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter never forgot this lesson here that he went through, because it was clear now to him after this, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. And as spokesman for all the disciples, they learned who he was on this night. So it was a miracle that really deepened their understanding and their grasp of who Jesus is. I know who Jesus is. And all of this took place so that people could know who Jesus is. I have written these things that you may know who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. Glory be to his name. Father, thank you for the word of God. It's your word. No man can write this and make it up, not unless they're inspired by you. And I pray that we would learn the lessons, some of the lessons that the disciples learned, so that we don't have to go through the same kind of trials. Make us wise. Let us not simply be hearers of the word, but doers. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for caring for us. If there's anybody here that is going through deep trouble in their relationships, in their health, and at work, whatever it may be, I just pray that you would meet them in their storm. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that you have a purpose, and that the day will come when this trial will be over. Glory to your name, Lord. Amen.